Good morning, everyone. Thanks for being with us wherever you are right now, whether you're here in person, in the building, or online. I'm really glad you're gathered here. In person applies to about four people right now as we're recording this stream. So if you're in the building, you're very special. Thank you for being here. And otherwise, we look forward to seeing the rest of you who signed up in person in a little bit. The biggest difference is I will have a mask on for that service. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. And as Matt mentioned, we are in the middle of our Underdogs series this summer, where we look at people you might not expect God to partner with, people who maybe aren't the ones you think that God should partner with even. We've looked at the unwilling, the unequipped, the fearful. We've looked at the foolish. And today, we're going to be looking at the outsider. We're going to be looking at someone who Jesus invites into ministry who wasn't the sort of person you'd expect to be invited on the mission trip at church, or the person who doesn't look like who you think should spread the gospel, but who God uses that for that anyways. And we are getting towards the tail end of our series this summer. We've got, I think, two more Underdog sermons after this one. So I'm curious, for those of you who are following on along online, if you're on Facebook, or if you're just at home and you need to shout at your TV, whatever answer that you have for this, who has been your favorite underdog to consider so far, and why? If you're needing to take a long time to answer this, maybe wait till after and put it at the very end. But just give us an idea of what your favorite one was so far. Our underdog today is going to be probably one of the people that you would last consider, in part because she has no status, she follows a different religious tradition, and we don't actually even know her name in Scripture. So, if you got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to John. We're going to be in chapter 4. Otherwise, Phil's going to have our scripture up behind me as we go along. But we're going to be talking about the woman at the well today, as Matt mentioned. And it's a pretty straightforward narrative. We're not going to be jumping around as much as some of the other ones. We're going to read straight through the chapter, and I'll give us some questions to talk about later on or in real time on Facebook, or just things to ponder on your daily walk through the harbor if it's sunny enough. But we've got a lot to go through today, so I'm just going to jump right into it, all right? And I need some feedback a lot of the time, so if you're online and you need to, like, make up an emoji for amen, you know, praying hands, whatever it is, go ahead and let us know that you're with me, so at least later on I can be like, oh, good, I wasn't just preaching to nobody. All right, starting off in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So we're starting off our passage today with some developing problems with the Pharisees, right? And this causes Jesus to leave the region he's been in. And you remember that the Pharisees were supposed to be the big-time religious guys, right? They've got the respect of the people, they've got the buildings to hold the services, they've got all the things, but they didn't like Jesus. They knew all the rules, and they called people out all the time. When Jesus showed up, they didn't appreciate what Jesus had to say, which is ironic, because as we know, Jesus is the Son of God and all, right? So you'd think they'd be more inclined to listen, but they did not. These guys didn't get it, but they're not the focus of the sermon today, right? Their sermon, the Pharisee sermon, wouldn't be an underdog sermon. The title of that sermon would be, Don't Tell God What to Do, and Here's Why. Or maybe, Pay Attention to What God is Doing, because you don't know everything. That's not today's sermon, right? That's why Jesus is traveling today, okay? He's getting some space from the Pharisees. So let's keep reading in verse 4. "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now I know you guys come to this church primarily to see my Microsoft Paint maps. I realize that. It's a heavy burden to keep that going. I know that's what gets you to come to church, so I'm going to share some of those. Lucky for you this morning, I just want to give you a quick view of the region that we're talking about. So first of all, this is the region that Jesus is in. Jesus is leaving the region from Jerusalem. You can see that near the region of Judea. He's going up from Jerusalem, and he's heading north towards Galilee. That's where he needs to end up, right? And he's going to go, the most direct route is to Sychar, which is through Samaria, on up towards Nazareth, the region of Galilee. We get this destination written out in verse 43, but that's where he's headed, all right? Eventually, he's going to go there, but it's important for our story to know that Jesus' route isn't the usual route that a Jew would take, right? That's that extra boomerang-looking route on the side there. They usually go all the way around that region in order to avoid Samaria altogether. And you guys can trust me on this because I did the math. That is not the quick route, all right? That big route where you avoid all of Samaria, not the quick route. And you maybe knew this already, maybe had an idea of this already. The Samaritans and the Jews did not get along, right? And it started out as a religious thing between the two of them. One side thought they were supposed to worship over here. One side thought they were supposed to worship over here. They said, no, this is the right place. It got worse and worse as time went on. Think of it, this was like the animosity of rival gangs. Like, you don't come to our turf, we don't come to your turf. They don't cross paths, we don't hang out near each other. You'd make an effort to stay out of their area. So that's where Jesus is now. That's the route that Jesus has taken. He's gone into Samaria, and he's a Jewish guy, right? So he clearly does not belong there in Samaritan territory. So just him being there at all is worth raising an eyebrow about. On top of that, a detail that we get from the text is this is the sixth hour, which is the hottest part of the day, right? The sun is directly overhead. This is a desert. And for some reason, Jesus is out there. He sends the disciples away. We'll get that later on to get some food. He's out there alone, sitting by a well with no bucket, right? Just baking in the sun. And the text tells us he was weary from the journey. I love these little details that we get every once in a while, just like scattered in throughout Scripture. These details are important to take note of because they remind us of the deep truths about Jesus. And today it can tell us that Jesus is not some far-off God who's hanging out in the clouds and doesn't know what it's like to be where we are, right? He's someone who knows us intimately, who understands what it's like to be tired and weary. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows what it's like to be in our shoes. Just this little shot in the text, it reminds us that Christianity is unique in that we don't believe you can ever work hard enough to make your way to God. Right? You can't pray hard enough, you can't send enough money, you can't do enough good deeds, you can't follow the rules tight enough. Christians believe that because we can never make our way to God, Jesus, eternal God, put on flesh, added humanity to his divinity, joined with us, made a way for us, and understands what it's like to be us. Small details, like he was weary, can remind us that we're not fighting our way through this life on our own with some far-off, disinterested God. Jesus walked this same earth, and he knows what it's like to be hot. He knows what it's like to be tired after a long journey. So we've got Jesus sitting by the well. He didn't have a bucket. He's thirsty. And then we get to meet our underdog for today. Verse 7. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" And that's a fun aside in the text. If it wasn't clear before now, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? They don't hang out together. That's to let you know that Jesus is creatively breaking some rules right now, right? There's some cultural norms being broken. He's not supposed to talk to a Samaritan. He's a Jew. Furthermore, he's not supposed to talk to a woman one-on-one culturally, because that's a scandalous thing in that context. Also, it's the middle of the day. Why are these guys not indoors having that siesta, right? All of this is out of the ordinary. So why is Jesus here? Why is he doing this? What is he doing talking to this woman at this place in this time? And it's another beautiful detail when we look at the context of the passage, because it tells us Jesus is here doing it because he can, right? Because he's God. He can do what he wants. The disciples will learn this much later on, and this is actually referenced in Galatians 3:28. But it says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Jesus. Jesus can talk to whoever he wants to, and he picked a Samaritan lady today because despite being culturally beneath Jesus, Jesus can choose to speak to her. He can choose to address her as an equal. He can choose to engage her in conversation. And I like that this lady, she talks to Jesus, and she's you know, beneath him situationally in this culture, but she's also not a pushover, right? She says, hold on, why are you asking me for a drink, right? Don't you know the rules? And I don't think she's being mean here. I think she's just stating the reality of life as she understands it, right? This is her first encounter with Jesus. She's just saying, you're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman, these are the rules. Things aren't perfect between our people, right? So what's going on with this interaction? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So real quick, if you happened to find a man who you somehow knew was somewhere where he didn't belong, right? If you somehow knew that, and he was sitting by himself in the hot sun next to a well with no bucket during the hottest part of the day, and then he started talking to you about God and living water, how would you respond? Like, I just tried to approach this text as though I was downtown Seattle when I was reading through this. The first thing I would do is I would get this man some shade. I would check for signs of heat stroke. I'd make sure he was hydrated, right? I have had these conversations with people who have been in the sun too long all day. Jesus isn't in a power position here. He doesn't look like the Son of God, Messiah, giving a lesson to someone who needs to know. He looks like kind of a wild man who might have been in the sun too long, right? So the lady's skeptical at first. It changes the way we read this when we understand the context, okay? He was by himself. He was tired. He was sitting by a well with no bucket. Verse 12. The woman continues, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this lady knows her history, right? It's one of the big points of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews was who are the real descendants of Jacob. So she's flexing her credentials a little bit, and she's saying, hey, Jacob is our father. This is our well. He gave this to us. We're the ones who really know how to worship God. Where is your imaginary water coming from, wild man by the well who I've never met before, who's not supposed to talk to me anyways? And instead of Jesus spelling out to her that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, instead of revealing that Jesus is God incarnate, that he's eternal, glorious, worthy of all praise and honor and power, instead, Jesus orients her to an eternal truth that she can engage with. And it's a truth that we can still engage with today. He says, we will never be satisfied with the things that this world has to offer, because we were made for something more. You know that at some level. We all do. There's deep, unsatisfied longing and emptiness that gnaws at us, even when we know we should be happy. Right? We know that we were made for something more than just collecting stuff until we die. We know that we were made more for more than just looking cool outside in the world, whatever that looks like for where you're at in life. We know that we're made for more than stockpiling money, for establishing whatever illusions of security we can establish, or collecting experiences. We're thirsty for something deeper. We have a need for something truer than the world around us can offer. C.S. Lewis wrote about it in this way. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And this conversation that started off about water is quickly turning into something more significant. See, Jesus takes our concerns about the immediate and he makes them opportunities to experience the infinite. And we get her response in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is a practical response, right? She's not quite ready to say, "Yes, okay, you are who you say you are. You are this guy I see who's out in the sun for maybe too long, but I'm interested." Right? She's interested in what Jesus has to say, but she's not all in just yet, right? She still doesn't get it all the way because she's saying, "I would still have to come to the well." She doesn't understand that Jesus is talking about something eternal just yet. And I think this is where a lot of people end up in life. They know that there's something to Jesus, or there's something about him that's worthwhile, but they don't want to look dumb following after a crazy guy by a well. They're not quite ready to jump in with both feet. And what I love about Jesus in our lives today and in this passage specifically is that despite the doubts that we bring, despite this woman's doubts, despite the doubts that we have, he doesn't give up on her and he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't float away in a cloud of glory. He doesn't get mad at her. He doesn't call down fire on her, right? He doesn't stop trying to meet her deepest need where she is at. Pick it up in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but there are a lot of ways people have interpreted this passage to make this woman out to be a habitual sinner. And honestly, I don't think that's the best read. For a contrast, when Jesus does speak with a lady caught in the act of adultery, this will come later on in chapter 8, after he scares off the people, remembers like, "You who are without sin, throw the first stone." This woman who is actually in adultery, Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more." But he doesn't say that in this passage. "Go and get your husband" can mean, hey, I'm not trying to buy you a drink, right? I'm not trying to hit on you. Get your husband and we can all talk about eternal life. It can mean, I know where you have been. I know the twists and turns your life has taken to get you here. I can still offer you this water. I don't think Jesus is using his infinite knowledge to shame this woman in this situation, right? I don't think he needs to dig in a little bit to her. And that's not to say we shy away from calling sin, sin when we see it. Jesus is going to be the last person to do that. And as followers of Jesus, we do Jesus' name a disservice when we pretend that evil is good. I just hope we don't lose sight of the fact in this passage that however it was that she got here, whatever life path she had followed, good, bad, unfortunate, whatever, at this moment, what matters is Jesus is offering her the free gift of living water, right? So let's keep reading in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you did not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. When Jesus says, you worship that which you do not know, he's talking about the Samaritan framework for God, which is a close but not quite approximation of the real thing. The true, actual God can never be contained in the approximation of thoughts of humans, right? However well-intentioned they are. God isn't just a set of moral guidelines that tell us how to live our lives, and God's not just a set of, you know, good vibes to make me feel happy and special about the world. But Jesus doesn't linger on that. He doesn't linger on the fact that she's not worshiping God in the right way. What he does say is something new is coming and is in fact already here. It won't be a Samaritans versus Jew thing anymore. It won't be who's technically right about where we're supposed to go thing. There won't be divisions between here, there anymore. You'll be able to worship God anywhere so long as it's done in spirit and truth. Keep reading in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So this woman is a theologically astute. She knows her stuff, right? And she knows that there will come a day when the Messiah will come, when things will get sorted out. She's studied a bit. We get that from this passage. Interestingly, the Samaritans were waiting for a Messiah, but more specifically than a Messiah, as we usually think of it, they were waiting for he who returns, or the one who returns. And this is based out of Deuteronomy 15, where they have this idea of Moses' law will be explained by the one who returns. And I have to be fully honest with you, I don't know everything about the particulars of the Samaritan religion, but I do know that their expectation for a Messiah is one who's more like a law explainer, right? Someone who would help make sense of the laws of Moses. And when I was reading about this, I got really sad because I see this tendency in the world around us today of people settling for so much less of who God is. People settling for some partial aspects of God in their worship of God. Right? We just settle for, I just want the Jesus who will protect me. Right? Just protect our God. Or just Jesus who gives me a good moral standard, just a core to gather around. Or just Jesus who will give me some financial success, right? I don't need all the other stuff. People settle for a partial aspect of God, and it blinds us to the immensity of the person and work of Jesus. It blinds us to the fullness of who God really is. If you're following along on Facebook this morning, I would love to hear from you. What are some of the ways you've seen or you've personally settled for a partial aspect of God at one point in your life or another? But in this passage, Jesus can truthfully say to the woman, yes, I more than meet your expectations of Messiah. I am the one you are looking for. Right? If the bar's this low, I'm going to return. I'm going to establish truth. I'm much more than that, but I'm what you're expecting. And it's right at this moment that the disciples are going to show up again from wherever they went to go get food, joshing around. You know, they got bags of In-N-Out. They're coming in. And they see Jesus out here talking to the enemy, right? Talking to a Samaritan. And not only that, talking to a woman. Remember, they're not supposed to have been talking this whole time. Just being in this place was out of the ordinary. And Jesus going above and beyond, breaking the rules. Keep reading in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Smart move on the disciples' part. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Peter was probably with them, probably had some fries in his mouth. He walks up, he sees Jesus out there and he's marveling. And this is the word they use for miracles a lot of the time. They marvel at something. So it's a big deal. It's a jaw-dropper word. And this is kind of embarrassing. This passage is kind of embarrassing for the disciples as well. Because think for a minute about how much time they've already spent with Jesus, like one-on-one. How many times have you wished, man, I wish I could just have like a day with Jesus, spend a week with Jesus, a month following around Jesus? How impactful would that be to your life? How many chances have the disciples had to learn from Jesus, to ask questions directly to Jesus, to grow with him, be changed by him, developed by him, and see how many people in this passage that they brought to meet Jesus, right? None mentioned, zero. Apparently they've told nobody about Jesus on this whole trip. It's possible the text just doesn't mention it, but so far the disciples aren't really bringing anyone to meet Jesus, right? Disciples show up, the woman has had an experience with Jesus. Text says she drops everything. Verse 28, she left her jar there. The whole reason she came out there in the middle of the day to see about getting some water, she said, no, this is more important. Goes back, starts talking about Jesus to the people in her community. And she's not even positive who Jesus is at this point, right? Could this be the Christ? But she's excited enough that she's willing to entertain the possibilities based on what she's experienced. She's not the one you'd expect to be the witness that Jesus chose. She's not the one you'd expect to be the evangelist to Samaria. But there she is, sharing her experience, exciting the interest of the people in her community. And she's persuasive enough, or excited enough, or compelling enough that the people around her say, hey, let's check this out. Text says they're going to see Jesus. And this is another reason why I don't think that the woman at the well is a sinful outsider, right? As she is sometimes portrayed. The whole town pays attention to her. Everybody's listening to her. In his book, The Tipping Point by Malcolm Gladwell, he gives an idea called the law of the few, where he suggests 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And you've probably heard this in one place or another, but it requires someone very socially connected. In the book, the example he uses is Paul Revere, you know, the midnight ride of Paul Revere. If that's the only time you've ever heard of Paul Revere and this is American history, by the way, you guys need to know Paul Revere, right? If you've read that and the first time you read it, it's like, why are these people paying attention to this crazy man riding a horse in the middle of the night, right? It doesn't make any sense. It's because you don't have the context that he was so connected in his community that when people saw it was Paul Revere, they gave credibility to what he was saying. They gave credence to his word by virtue of his social connectedness, right? We don't know why the woman in our story had five husbands. Could have been deaths, could have been divorces. Women in that time didn't have a lot of agency as to how their marriages went. We don't know, but as a result, she's intimately connected to her community in a way few other people would have been. And they seem to hold her in high enough esteem that they take her seriously. And this is when she becomes the unlikely evangelist to her community. Contrast her with the disciples. Who's probably the most theologically educated at this point? Right? If you had to hand out degrees, who's getting a degree? This woman who has had, you know, maybe a 30-minute conversation with Jesus, or the disciples who grew up Jewish, grew up with the scriptures, followed Jesus, were his disciples. All the disciples, they've been rolling with Jesus all this time. They've seen him perform actual miracles. But when it comes to talking about Jesus, when it comes to representing their experience with Jesus, they're not doing it, right? So what does this woman have? She has a conversation. The extent of her evangelism is, check this out. This was my experience with Jesus. Maybe he's legit? That's what she says. That's what it takes. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see. Come and find out. If you, in your life, you've been discouraged by your lack of training or your lack of experience, notice that the disciples had Jesus as a teacher and didn't do any talking. If you've ever felt like it wasn't your place to speak, notice here that this woman, who isn't even technically a follower of Jesus, right? She's literally bearing witness to him. The authority you need to talk about Jesus is this: your experience with Jesus. We don't have to memorize formulas or plan out conversations. We don't have to do, you know, verbal chess ahead of time. He's going to say this, so I'm going to bring in this, you know, and then I'm going to do this. You don't have to do that. This woman, she shows up, and all you got to do is show up. Say, "Hey, this was my experience with Jesus. Check him out." It's her credibility within her community that allows her to be taken seriously, and we'll see that it's cause for Jesus' name to be made much of. And it's cause for Jesus' name to be made much of in a way that may not have happened otherwise because of the cultural constraints. Like, if the disciples went into Samaria and started preaching, "Hey, you dirty Samarians, come follow Jesus. He's a Jew and he's God." It's not going to go over in the same way as this woman from inside their community who says, "Here's my experience." And I know this might have been a while for some of us, but if you can remember a time when somebody, whoever it was, shared their experience of Jesus with you, I would love it if you'd share what that was like, just with each other at home or on Facebook if you're following along there. When was a time someone shared their personal experience of Jesus with you? And how did it impact you? So she heads off, and the disciples and Jesus, get a chance to catch up together. And we'll pick that up in verse 31. It's kind of a long one. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor.'" So the disciples are concerned with Jesus' immediate needs, right? It's like, did you eat, you know, brought you a Snickers, Jesus, just in case. Remember, Jesus is whooped from this journey. He's tired. He really understands what it's like to be a human being. And just like when he's talking with this woman, Jesus often takes our concerns with the immediate and he makes them opportunities to experience the infinite, right? He tells them there's more going on than they can tell right now. There's more at work. There's more things happening. He says there is currently an evangelist who's planting seeds right now. And the time is coming. Those seeds are going to grow, and you all are going to need to get to work, right? She's currently testifying about her experience with Jesus. Remember, she's not using fancy words or even the full picture of who Jesus is. She's just using what she's got, and she's responding to the community around her in a way that will allow them to encounter Jesus. And we're going to see the effects of that. Verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" This last title they give him is fascinating to me, because the Samaritans don't have a concept of a Messiah who will be Savior of the world. That's not who they were anticipating. That's not what they were expecting. Remember, they were just looking for the one who returns, or, you know, the one who will come again. Somebody to explain the laws of Moses to them. But what happens when these people are invited to experience Jesus, to meet Jesus by someone that they know, someone who they trust? When they're invited to actually meet Jesus, they don't just piggyback off her experiences. They taste and they see and they experience for themselves. And they have their own experience of him. And then you find there's more to Jesus than you could have ever hoped for, right? The men and women of this community are ushered into relationship with Jesus, not by the disciples, who were surprised that Jesus was even talking to these people here, but by this surprisingly patient, theologically astute, communally connected woman, who maybe never once thought of herself as the sort of person that God would use, who maybe even discounted herself from all that God business because of the route that her life had taken. But her willingness to engage with Jesus, to dialogue, to ask tough questions, to grow and change, led to her whole community experiencing Jesus, and many of them confessing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I'm going to close us out with one more look at this passage, but before we get there, I want to make sure we're on the same page for communion. We're going to worship a little bit more after this. We're going to respond to the word of God that we've heard by raising our voices together wherever we are, and then we're going to take communion together as the family of God. Here in the building, we've got individual cups, little bread and little juice cups for you. And if you're taking communion at home, I hope you've got your supplies set up. If not, you know, bolt while I'm doing the "this is what communion is like" talk. I know that you might be far away. I know that you might be watching this later on or in a different time zone. Wherever you are when you're doing church, I really do hope that you can join us in taking communion, right? Even if you're just by yourself. Because whether you're here in the room or at home or at work or in your car listening to this, we are all bound up together as the body of Christ, adopted into one family and unified to one another through the blood of Christ, and nothing can change that. When it's time for us to take communion together, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf. We'll take the cup, whatever it is that you got, and we'll remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. And after that, it's when we'll get a chance to stand up and sing together. I'm going to finish this out. One of my favorite descriptions that I've heard of what evangelism is supposed to be like is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, right? And that's not a doctoral level dissertation of evangelism. It's not something you yell at someone on the side of the road, you know, "Hey, I'm a beggar trying to find bread." You don't do that, right? It's a very simple way to describe a personal experience that was impactful, right? It was a meaningful something. It satisfied something. This is where I finally got fed. I was starving, and this is where I got fed. This is where I was thirsty for something more, and I finally found water that satisfies. As followers of Jesus, not only are we told by Jesus that we're supposed to be his witnesses, not only that, it's also just a decent thing to do, right? Even with people who culture might tell you you're not supposed to talk to, or it's scandalous to talk to, sharing the truth of where to find living water, it's basic human kindness for a thirsty people. And the how, if you're struggling with the how do I even do that, it's pretty straightforward. Share what you know. Don't be afraid of what you don't know. And invite others to be fed in the place where you were fed. The last thing I want to leave you with is from the book of Revelation, chapter 22. At the end of verse 17, and it says, "And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." I want to remind you today, or maybe tell you for the first time, that you are invited to receive the free gift of living water. The thirst, the hunger, the desire that we feel for something, just something that will satisfy, something that will finally make me safe or whole or complete or home. That something is not anything you can find on this earth. And people spend their whole lives looking for it. Jesus's invitation stands for you today, just like it stood for this woman at the well and her whole community. Jesus says, taste and see. Jesus says, come, take living water. His word is still good. We are still invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. And Jesus is who he says he is. And because that's true, because Jesus really did make a way for us to be free from sin, from emptiness, because Jesus really did in his birth, life, death, and resurrection truly defeat sin and death. Because of that, he really can offer us the free gift of living water. And it's because of that that we celebrate communion together with our brothers and sisters around the world this morning. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Father God, I'm thankful for, I'm thankful for your patience with us when we don't quite get it, when we're face to face with you, when we're having experiences of you and with you, and we just don't quite get it. God, thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you desire to be in relationship with us. You want to be near us. You want to be with us. You love us even when we don't love you. God, thank you that when we were far off, you called to us and you continue to invite us. God, for the folks who are where the woman was when she was asking questions about God, I pray that you give them clarity. I pray that you give them deeper insights and experiences of who you are. God, make yourself known. For the people who are in their communities, who are representing you, God, I pray that you remove the burden of convincing people and give them the freedom to share, just share the experience that they've had of you. God, thank you that we can trust you to finish the work that you do begin. Thank you for inviting us to participate in the work that's been going on since before we were born. God, thank you for inviting us to participate in what you are doing and what you are accomplishing. We love you, God. In your name. Amen.